You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
I've asked you to open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15, and we're going to begin this morning right about verse 21. And what I'm going to be talking about this morning sort of piggybacks at least a little bit on what I talked to you last week about. Last week, our subject was little faith. And we took a look at four different instances in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus used that phrase, little faith, and hopefully we learned a little something about faith and how we can trust God from those four different usages. Well, forget about little faith this morning. This morning, we're going to talk about great faith. And I don't know which one is better to talk about. I think we can learn from either one. But there's something we can really gain from this idea of great faith. And as Jesus explains it here in Matthew chapter 15, beginning at verse 21. Let's read, looking at it together. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." Now, as I remind you to almost every Sunday, when we approach the Bible, as we open up the pages or turn on our screen or whatever it is, media, that you're looking at the words of God, as we take a look at these words, it's very important for us to understand that these are real events. These are events that happen to real people at a real time in a real place. And so we need to enter into these events as they really happened. So Jesus had been doing, and for almost all of his ministry, did it in the region of Galilee. That's that area, that province, that district around the Sea of Galilee. That's where he spent most of his time. And when you pick up the Gospels, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus is doing his ministry right there in the region of Galilee. But what we find starting at Matthew chapter 15, verse 21, is something unique. It's totally unique in Jesus' ministry. Jesus is going out of the geographical boundaries of Israel to do something outside of it into the region of Tyre and Sidon. You see up there on the PowerPoint, we put a map marking down south where Jerusalem is, up north next to that body of water where Galilee is, and then even more northerly, next to the Mediterranean Sea, is where Tyre and Sidon were. Jesus went up to this area. Why? Well, to minister to a woman that we're going to take a look at in just a few verses. But make no mistake about it, that journey from Galilee to Tyre and Sidon was considerable. It was about a 50-mile journey. Now, you don't undertake a 50-mile journey in that day without some forethought. You couldn't just hop in your car and drive for about an hour and be in 50 miles someplace. Jesus couldn't ride on a train. He couldn't travel in an automobile. He probably didn't even go on a donkey. He and his disciples walked 50 miles to go to this particular region. It was a deliberate intent. And I just want you to know, we're never told in the scriptures that Jesus went to Syria. We're never told that Jesus went to Egypt, except in his infancy, where he didn't do any ministry, but he was just sheltered there for a time. But here, during the days of his ministry, he deliberately left the geographical boundaries of Israel and went to Gentile lands, pagan lands. And so this is what he did. He went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Well, what happened when he went to the region of Tyre and Sidon? Look at it there in verse 22. It says, "A woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed.'" Now, I can just imagine Jesus' disciples asking the very logical question, "What are we doing here? Why are we here? Jesus, you've done all your ministry in the region of Galilee, occasionally going down to Judea and Jerusalem. Why are we here?" Jesus says, "Don't worry about it. You'll find out." And then in the midst, while they're there in the region of Tyre and Sidon, all of a sudden, out on the streets, out in some public place, a woman comes to Jesus, and she's desperate. She's worried. You can see the fear and the apprehension all over her face as she comes and she begs Jesus, "Have mercy on me." It's right there in verse 22. "Have mercy on me, Jesus." Why? "Because my daughter is severely demon-possessed." I just want the terror of that phrase to enter into your mind, and if it's possible, even just to touch your soul just for a minute. How terrible it would for a mother to be able to say of her daughter, and we suppose that the daughter was younger. We really don't have a definite date on this, do we? But we just imagine that she's a little girl. How terrible it would for a mother to look at her little girl and say, that girl is demon-possessed. Look at the agony of her life. Look at the torture that she lives with. That somehow, in some way that we don't know and can't explain because we don't have enough of the background of this to know, but her will is overwhelmed by the will of a malevolent power within her, a demonic spirit that not only does evil things through her, but does evil things to her. That's torturing her. And if it could be even worse, notice the description right there in verse 22. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. Now, friends, I'm no expert on this, and so I hope you're not expecting some great lecture on the gradations of demon possession. But it seems to be that there are some people who are more afflicted under demonic possession than others. And I don't know how you measure it. I don't know how you count it. All I know is that whatever condition this little girl was in, it was severe. And so what does the mother do? With the only straw of hope that she can grasp out towards, she comes to Jesus, who for some reason, can you imagine how crazy it would seem to her? That here this man, this Messiah, that she should heard about, because she heard about it, because there he was doing his ministry in the region of Galilee. It was distant. It was among the Jewish people. But news gets abroad. They heard of this amazing man who does amazing things. He heals the sick. He gives sight to the blind. He gives hearing to the deaf. And he delivers people who are possessed by demons. That this man should suddenly appear on the streets of her region of Tyre and Sidon. And so she knows there's only one thing I can do. I haven't been able to go down to him in the region of Galilee. But for some circumstances I can't explain, he has come now to me. And I must get relief for my daughter from him. So it says right there, verse 22, have mercy on me, O Lord, the Son of David. Now, I don't have time to go into a big explanation of the themes and the flow and the context all throughout the Gospel of Matthew. Just allow me to say this, that if you take a look at the Gospel of Matthew in its larger context right now, in the chapters 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, leading up to chapter 15, what you'll find in the Gospel of Matthew is increasing rejection of Jesus from the religious leaders. They're becoming increasingly hostile to Jesus, increasingly set against him. And so while there are more, especially among the religious leaders of Jesus' own people who are rejecting him, he comes here to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and there's somebody who has the perfect confession of faith. Lord, Son of David. By the way, Son of David was just another way of saying you're the Messiah. Isn't that amazing? This Gentile woman who should not have known anything about Jesus or especially who he was and what he came to do, she says, you're the Lord and you're the Son of David. Please have mercy on me because my daughter is severely demon-possessed. By the way, one more thing, if I could say it, before we move on to verse 23. Did you notice something beautiful about the spirit of an intercessor? Do you know what an intercessor is? Intercessor is one of those sort of churchy words we use. I suppose we don't use it very much outside of the church world and outside of the idea of prayer. But when Christians talk about intercessory prayer, what we really mean is prayer on behalf of somebody else. It's not so much that you have a need, but somebody you know, somebody you love, somebody you care about has a need, and you come to God bearing their need before heaven. Just for example, it's not you who's sick, it's your child who's sick. But you come before God bearing your child's need as if it were your need. And you plead to God, not so much for your daily bread, so to speak, but for their daily bread. That's what we call, sort of in Christian lingo, intercessory prayer. Prayer on behalf of somebody else. Isn't she a beautiful example of intercessory prayer here? Why? Because she says, have mercy on me. She didn't even directly say, have mercy on my daughter, even though that's what she implied. But her daughter's need, what? Was her need. And when you're praying on behalf of somebody else, that's the real way to find some power in prayer before God. Make their need as if it were your need. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. Now, verse 23 is shocking. I wish I could take away the religious blinders that we get upon our eyes from all the Sunday school stories, and bless those Sunday school stories. We need to have that background in the Bible. But sometimes familiarity with the Bible works against us rather than for us. And we just sort of read the Bible without really being shocked by how amazing it is. This is a shocking thing that Jesus does in verse 23. Sometimes we use the phrase, what would Jesus do? You remember a few years ago when that was very popular? What would Jesus do? And I suppose that in some occasions, that's a very good thing for us to think about. Can I tell you? Not on this occasion. Do not do what Jesus did right here. If you're looking for Jesus as an example of evangelistic or ministry technique, do not look at verse 23. But there's something to learn from it. Because when this woman came to Jesus, crying out, in my mind at least, tears streaming down her face, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David, for my daughter is severely demon-possessed. What did Jesus do? Look at verse 23. But he answered her not a word. Well, that's a great ministry technique, isn't it? Suppose we train all of our pastors in that ministry technique. When somebody comes to you with an utterly broken heart, pouring out their soul, aching for God to do something, ignore them. That's what Jesus did here. He did not answer her a word. He did not give her any kind of encouraging reply. As a matter of fact, he sort of put distance between himself and her by his silence. He answered her not a word. I like what Augustine said about that. It's really sort of an interesting statement. He said, the word spoke not a word. He left it silent, not saying anything. Well, if you notice, what happens next? He says, he answered her not a word, continuing on now into verse 23. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. So the disciples sort of intercede on behalf of the woman, but not because they loved her, but because they wanted to get rid of her. Now, there is a bit of a subtlety in the ancient language here that I'm not going to get into a big Greek grammar kind of thing, but let me just explain this. The idea behind what the apostles said here was not just send her away. The idea was instead this, send her away satisfied. In other words, what the disciples were appealing to Jesus to do, Jesus, would you please just answer her prayer, deliver her daughter, get rid of her because she won't stop bugging us. Well, this is the warm, generous heart of the disciples at work here, isn't it? Oh, she's such an inconvenience to us. Would you please get rid of her, Jesus? That's really the attitude. Send her away. Answer the need, but send her away. And then what Jesus says in verse 24, listen, you know I love Jesus, don't you? But I can't describe what Jesus says here in verse 24 as being anything other than cold to the woman and her need. What he says in verse 24 is this. He says, but he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now please notice, he's not even speaking to her. He's speaking to the disciples. He's still ignoring her. But what's worse, he's talking about her in the presence of the disciples. Isn't that rude? And he says, no, I'm going to continue to ignore her because I was sent to the lost sheep of Israel, not to Gentiles like her. That's implied in the passage. Now, again, I'm stressing, nobody should take this as a ministry example at this point. But Jesus says exactly this. My ministry is among lost sheep. Now, isn't this true of the ministry of Jesus? Isn't it true that what he did now going during the 3 years of his earthly ministry outside of the bounds of geographical Israel up to the area today that we would call the country of Lebanon into that area of Tyre and Sidon, this was a one-off. This was an exception. He didn't normally do this. He was sent to the lost sheep of Israel, and that was the primary focus of his ministry. But it sort of begs the question, then Jesus, why are you here? Why did you travel this distance? Don't you want to do anything with this woman? But if anything, he puts a little more distance between her. First he ignored her, then he pushed her away a little bit more by saying, "No, I'm not sent to minister to Gentiles like this, but only to the lost sheep of Israel." But I want you to see what the woman did in verse 25. It's glorious. It's wonderful. She says this, verse 25. "Then she came and worshiped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.'" Isn't that beautiful? She didn't turn on her heels in a huff and say, "Well, if that's how the Messiah of Israel acts, then I want no part of him." No, her need was so great that she didn't care about some sense of hurt feelings. She didn't stand up and do what so many people would do today. "Oh, you've offended me, Jesus. I want nothing to do with you. You've hurt my feelings. How dare you speak to me in such a way? Why, I'm not on the top of your priority list. Well, then I want nothing to do with you." She didn't care about any of that at all. Instead, she had a remarkable response. Verse 25 tells us that she came and worshiped him. And the implication in the wording of the original language is that she bowed down in worship before his feet. And what did she do? She gave another simple, beautiful prayer, saying simply, "Lord, help me." Last week when we talked about little faith, we talked about a brief prayer that Peter uttered when he was sinking in the Sea of Galilee. Do you remember what he said? "Lord, save me." Well, here's another short three-word prayer that you can memorize, handy for just about any occasion. "Lord, help me." That's all she said. Now, you would think that at this point, at the gap that exists between verse 25 and 26, that the heart of Jesus would be melted and Jesus would say, "Oh, come on, woman, of course I'll give you what you want. I know I was just sort of seeming to push you away for a moment, but I was just giving you something to fight through so that you could exercise great faith. Come on, let's do it. Yes, it's all better now." If you were expecting that, verse 26 is going to shock you. "But he answered and said, 'It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs.'" Jesus, you can't talk like this to people. I wonder what the disciples were saying at this point. I wonder if they were saying, "Okay, we got to rewrite the ministry training handbook. Jesus is blowing it completely out of the water." Because now, not only did he before push her away by his silence and by what he said to the disciples, but if he could put any more distance between this woman and himself, he says, "Sorry, ma'am, now I'm going to speak to you. Okay, I'm going to speak to you. You're like a dog, and we don't give the real food to the dogs." Jesus, how can you speak like this to the woman? Now, I will admit, he softens his wording just a little bit, because in the original language, when he says there in verse 26, "and throw it to the little dogs," he's using sort of a, I don't know how else to describe it, other than say a cute little diminutive. When he says dogs, he's not thinking of sort of those mangy, grown-up adult dogs that prowl the streets and are dangerous, which were reviled and used as a curse in the ancient world. Matter of fact, still is. In Middle Eastern culture to this day, it's not a compliment to call somebody a dog. He wasn't talking about that. He was talking about sort of like a cute puppy, a little dog. But it's still a dog. And he said, "No, lady, it's not for you. You're not one of the children. The children eat at the table." I don't know why. Well, I'll take it back. I do know why. But it's hard to understand, at least just from intuition, why this woman hung in there to say what she said in verse 27. Do you want to read it? Look at it there. "And she said, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table.'" That is the most amazing, clever response of faith that I think I've ever read in the pages of the scriptures. It's as if she said this: "Jesus, first of all, my need is so great. My heart is so broken over my daughter or her need. I don't even care that you just offended me. I don't even care that you verbally sort of slapped me in the face a little bit. Who cares? That means nothing before the need of my daughter. Secondly, Jesus, you say I'm a dog? Fine, I'm a dog. I'm not even going to contest it. Bow wow, I'll be a dog. That's wonderful." Then she says this: "But Jesus, even the dogs get something. Can I have something? even the dogs. And she's so clever in her reply. Even the dogs hang around under the table to get the little crumbs that fall. Because can I tell you, at this point in Jesus' ministry, as his own countrymen were rejecting him more and more, just to express it this way, they were leaving a lot of crumbs on the table, were they not? And she says, I know the feast isn't for me, but can't I have some of those crumbs? Can't I have something from you, Jesus? Oh, what a beautiful, powerful reply she gave. Even though Jesus seemed to be pushing her away, or at least putting distance between himself and her with all of his might, still she said, yet even, Jesus, can't I have something? Well, won't you bless me? Won't you touch my daughter? Just for the sake of, I'm a dog, I'm at the table, I can eat some of the crumbs off of the floor. It's as if she said something like this. Yes, Jesus, I understand that the primary focus of your work is to the Jewish people, that they have a special place in God's redemptive plan. Yet I also understand that in the big picture, your ministry extends beyond the Jewish people, and I want to be a part of that extended blessing. And when she said that, when she gave that clever and persistent and beautiful response of faith, what happens? Verse 28, then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. I mean, that's just wonderful. That almost one of the most amazing things that you've ever read in Scripture. That Jesus, after seeming to put all this distance between himself and this woman in need, now comes and embraces her with one of the biggest bear hugs you'll see in all of the Gospels, because the embrace that he takes her in with is to give her a title that he spoke to her directly in a way that he spoke directly to no one else in the Scriptures, where he said, great is your faith. Woman, I've been around the area of Galilee. I've been down in Judea. I've been in Jerusalem. I've hobnobbed with my own people all throughout these years of my ministry and my entire life. But I'll say this that I'll say of nobody else directly. You have great faith. Well, I know there's some Bible scholars here in our midst, and you're saying, no, David, I know this. I know there is one other person of whom Jesus said they had great faith. And you'd be right. Do you know who that one person is? It was a Roman centurion who came to Jesus under somewhat similar circumstances. He was a Gentile. His faith was unexpected. And he came to Jesus, if I could say, overcoming some what seemed to be resistance on Jesus' part and trusting Jesus to work in the life of somebody else, his servant. Then how can I say that this is the only person to whom Jesus directly said, great is your faith? Because I'll make a small difference. It's a subtle difference. I'll admit it. But Jesus didn't say, great is your faith, directly to the centurion. He said it about the centurion to his disciples. This woman, as far as we know, is the only one that Jesus looked directly into her eyes and said, great is your faith. And that's a wonderful thing. Don't you see? It's like a great big bear hug that he embraced her with to say, I know it seems like I've been pushing you away, but really I wanted to draw this faith out of you and bring you into my embrace. Friends, you know, if you have walked with God for any appreciable amount of time, you have probably felt a season. Maybe it's a short season, maybe it's a long season, but you have felt a season where you felt as if God was pushing you away. When you prayed and it seems like the heavens were made of steel because your prayers didn't seem to travel from earth up into heaven. It seemed that the word answered you, not a word. It seemed almost that Jesus wanted to put distance between himself and you. And you wondered what the same woman wondered. You wondered why. Can I suggest, without claiming to know all of the answers, but that a big part of it may be that Jesus is cultivating in you and attempting to draw out of you greater faith than you ever knew you possessed. And a great big bear hug of great is your faith is just around the corner if you will persist and do exactly what Jesus drew out of this woman, the persistence of faith. It's a beautiful statement, isn't it? Verse 28, O woman, great is your faith. Your faith is so great. It came from such an unexpected place. You had so many disadvantages that kept you from believing. And you expressed all of this faith on behalf of somebody else's need. Yet it can be said of you, great is your faith. I think that there may be some people here this morning, and you are naturally disadvantaged when it comes to faith. I don't know all the reasons why you're naturally disadvantaged. Maybe it's because you've endured a lot of pain and misery in your life. And maybe you just think that you have some reasons to believe that God isn't completely worthy of your trust. Maybe life experience has made that statement, which I think is wrong. I believe with all of my being that God is worthy of your trust. But maybe you just imagine that there's some reasons you can believe otherwise. Maybe you're just not as naturally inclined towards spiritual things. You know that there are some people who seem to have a spiritual capability or sensitivity almost from birth. As little children, they love the things of God. As they grow up, they just seem to have a heart for God, a heart for the things of the Spirit. And we see some people just grow up, they seem to have that natural inclination. Well, maybe that's you, or maybe that's not you at all. And you look at other people and you say, well, it's easy for them to have faith. I'm just not wired that way. I'll tell you that no matter what your upbringing, no matter what your disadvantages, no matter what your experiences, you can be a person of not only faith, but of great faith. Because faith doesn't depend on how smart you are. Faith doesn't depend on what kind of natural gifts you have. Faith doesn't depend on past successes or failures. Faith depends on your trust in the living God. And no matter what level your trust is in the living God, right here, right now, it can be greater. Your understanding of who Jesus is and what he came to do in your life, especially the work that he did on the cross, where he died as a substitute for you, and not only you, but as the Bible says, for the sins of the whole world, that he came to die as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. Your trust in who he is and what he did for you, that can be greater. It can be greater today than it was yesterday. It can be greater tomorrow than it is today. And Jesus can say of you, great is your faith. And this woman, is like a prime example to us of it. You know, her faith was very great. It was great compared to her other virtues. I look at this woman, and you can see so many ways, and she's an excellent woman. She's humble. She's patient. She's persevering. She cared for her child. Yet Jesus didn't compliment any of those good and worthy things in her life. He looked at her, and she said, great is your faith. Her faith was also great because it was unlikely. Nobody would have expected the disciples to have such a faith in Jesus. Isn't it interesting that Jesus never seemed to look at Peter and say, great is your faith, but he said it of this woman. Jesus never seemed to say it of John or James or the others, but this woman, the Syrophoenician woman, he says of her, great is your faith. Her faith was great. And here's sort of a difficult but a touching one. Her faith was great because she worshiped before she ever had an answer. Can you do the same? Are you of the attitude of heart that you won't worship God until you have the answer in hand? But what did she do? Right there in verse 25, it says that she came and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. Can you worship Jesus even when it seems like he's pushing you away? No, if it seems like that in your life now, he's doing it for a greater purpose. But I tell you, you can worship him in the midst of it. Next, I would say that her faith was great because it was clever. She took Jesus' word and she turned it inside out. And she took what might have been taken as an insult as sort of a gateway to faith. You say, I'm a dog? Okay, great. I'm one of the little dogs. Can I have some crumbs? And she took it with a very clever way. Her faith was great because it concerned a need right in front of her. And I don't know how you are, friends, but sometimes that's difficult for me. Sometimes I have no problem trusting God for something 10 years down the road. But to trust God for something right here, right now, that can stretch my faith. But she believed it. And her faith was great because it would not give up. She would not give up until she got what she needed from Jesus. I wonder if there wasn't almost one of these nonverbal exchanges between Jesus and this woman where Jesus said, you know, I can keep this up all day long. And the woman said, well, I can keep it up too, Jesus. And Jesus said, okay, I give up. You get what you want. You could almost say that her faith conquered Jesus. She got what she wanted, and sort of not only as that blessing, but as an extra blessing, she got what she asked for immediately. She didn't even ask for it immediately, but she got it immediately. Friends, that is the fruit of great faith. In my life, through my years, I have seen the work of faith. I've seen the work of faith to keep me going when I felt like giving up. I've seen faith to see the healing of my son's leg when it was run over by a car. That's quite a story that I'm sure you'll hear sometime or another. Faith to see church buildings and meeting places provided for. Faith to miraculously turn locks and open doors that should have never been opened. Faith to see people delivered from drugs and alcohol. Faith to see a monthly church budget supplied. Faith to see people rescued for eternity on their very deathbed. Faith to go to Europe and start a Bible college. Faith to start a couple of churches in different circumstances. Faith to believe that when I stand before God's people to serve them and to bless them, God can actually do something with that. Faith to see broken and damaged relationships restored. Faith that God will correct me when I've been wrong and bring me to repentance. Faith to go to a lot of different places over the world and know that God can use me even in different places. And faith to bring personal revival to my own life. Now, when I say all that, I don't say it for a moment to hold myself up before you as a man of great faith. I don't think of myself in that way, but I do know this, that whatever God has done in me and through me, it's been God working through faith. And I believe this, that if my faith were greater, I would have seen God do even more. And so it prompts me to say, Lord, I don't want to lack in faith. If this woman with all of her disadvantages could have great faith, then Lord, I will at least have growing faith. But honestly, of me and of many of you, it would not or it could not be said, great is your faith. Instead, if Jesus were right here in front of us and if he were to be really honest with us, he wouldn't say, great is your faith. He'd say something like this, tired is your faith. He might say, weak is your faith. He might say, timid is your faith. He might say, stale is your faith. Or at the very best, inexperienced is your faith. All I can tell you, friends, is don't settle for that. Believe God. Trust him. Receive from him in faith. Stop trying to earn everything from God and instead receive it by faith. Trust in his work for you, not in your work for him. You can think of it this way. You can think of it as like a soup kitchen that opens up and offers free soup to everyone. You just have to bring your own container. And some of us bring a coffee cup. So it's okay, fill up my coffee cup full of soup. Other people are bringing a bathtub full. You say, well, they have great faith, don't they? And God will fill up that bathtub if they bring it up forth. You're not providing the soup. You're not making it. You're not cooking it. You're not even serving it. But you bring to God a container, and he'll fill up what you bring to him. That's what God wants to do in your life, to build great faith. How important was this event in the life and the ministry of Jesus? Well, let me just conclude with this. We learn of nothing else that Jesus did in this entire 50-mile trip there and 50-mile trip back to the Syrophoenician woman. This is it. Well, I'm sure it was educational for the disciples. I'm sure he taught them. He had things to instruct them in all the while. But he did all of this to demonstrably say, there's one woman of faith. I want to make that faith greater. I'm going to travel all this distance to do it. Don't you think that Jesus is concerned about building great faith in you? I believe he is. Let's open up our hearts right now to him in prayer to do that exact work. Father in heaven, we pray. We pray as people who oftentimes we look at our faith and it seems like little faith. But Jesus, we understand that the very least we can have growing faith. We can learn more every day that because of who you are and what you did for us, especially what you did for us at the cross, that you are worthy of our trust, even when it seems like you're trying to put distance between us. So, Lord, make us people of growing faith. Make us people of great faith to receive everything you are and everything you've done for us. Help us to do that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.